Our second reading is from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Johnny Cursina, the lead pastor here. This morning we begin looking at the book of Romans. And to set us up for the whole thing, we're starting with this quote by a guy named A.W. Tozer, theologian from a century ago. Here's what he wrote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because what we think about God affects how we live, what we do, the choices we make. He goes on to say, but we tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God, meaning we begin to think about God in a way we want to think about him, and that's the God we put our trust in. You know, over the past decade, I've observed this within Christianity, just talking about Christianity in America, is that we have, over the course of time, done that very thing that he talks about. We have actually begun to domesticate God, a God that we feel like we can wrap our hands around, a God that matches what we already think and believe. We kind of fit him into our box. It's God our companion, as opposed to God the holy other God. You know, there's a vast difference and a lot of similarities between a wolf and a house pet. So what involves the difference is you start with the wolf, and then over the course of centuries, you domesticate them, and you breed them, and they look like a German shepherd. And a German shepherd can be useful, unlike a wolf. That German shepherd can herd sheep, can be a guard dog, and then eventually you breed it down into an 18-pound mini Australian shepherd with about 4 teeth and the bite strength of a canary. Which version of God do you have? The lapdog God, or the one that you want to be very careful with? Which one has God revealed himself to be? You know, most of us actually in America, Christians, I mean, these are people like you and me, we go to church, you've been involved in churches, we have a God who backs us. When I say that, I mean it's a God who backs our politics, our choices, our life, the God who approves what we're doing and what makes us happy. And we downplay his claims on our money, our relationships, our time, our bodies. We live in a culture that philosophers, theologians have called expressive individualism. Expressive individualism is you find yourself looking inside of yourself and be what you want to make yourself happy, and that's what life is about. We prioritize personal happiness. We all do. We start doing it at a very young age, and we do it as adults, whether we're Christians or not. And we prioritize personal happiness over transcendent truth and the worship of a holy and sovereign God. Instead of submitting to the God who defines truth and morality, we like to imagine the God who affirms our true self, allows us to do what we want to do. What writer Robert Bellis said 20 years ago was moral therapeutic deism. We are creating God in our own image. And the danger of this, of course, is the difference between playing with electricity and plumbing. So I sometimes have these conversations with people after church, and I forget who I was talking to or what they said. So I only half remember this conversation from last Sunday. Somebody's father was visiting, and afterwards I found out he was an electrician because I had mentioned electrician as a job and occupation that God can use. And he said, "Oh, I'm a retired electrician." And I said, "Oh, well, I'm finding that Gen Z, younger people, are going into trades like electrician or plumber or welder." And he said, "Well, they're not going into electrician because all of them are afraid of getting electrocuted." And I thought, that's a great point. I helped a guy once years ago when I was at a church. We went on one of those Habitat for Humanity type things where we were working on houses in something in like Welch, West Virginia, that sort of thing. We're working on a house that needed a lot of work. There was damage done, I think, because of storms. And so we were painting, drywall, all this stuff, but also doing some electrical work. Now, nobody was an electrician, but this guy was comfortable with it. He had rewired things, so I helped him. But about every 30 minutes to an hour, as he was doing things, the electricity would go, and he would get shocked. And then he was like, "Hey, do you want to try?" And I'm like, "No. I'll just stand over here and throw tools to you as you need them." I have a healthy fear of electricity. I will plunge a toilet, I will paint the trim, and I will not play with electricity. Do we have that healthy fear of God? The holy, holy other judge of the universe? Or have we so emphasized his mercy and kindness that we've made him into a lapdog? Actually, have I? Have I so emphasized his mercy and kindness that he's just a nice little 18-pound pet? In C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, his fairy story that is paralleling the story of the gospel of Christianity, there's a character that we don't find in one of the stories until later on, whose name is Aslan. And Aslan is the representative of Christ, the creator and savior God. And at one point, this girl, this young girl, gets into this world called Narnia, and she hears about Aslan. And she's kind of like feels excited inside. But then she finds out from one of the characters that Aslan is a lion, a gigantic, oversized lion. And the little girl says, Lucy says, "Well, is he safe?" And the response from the wise Mr. Beaver is, "Safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good." What kind of God do we have? A lion or a lapdog? This is why we're looking at Romans, so we can see the God who is the lion once again. We're going to look at Romans over the next 12 weeks. We've looked at Romans before in Christ Church Vienna. We did it in 2012. We went through Romans in 4 weeks. It can be done. In 2018, we did it in 9 weeks. This year, we're going to do it in 12 weeks. I should remember back to when I was in seminary in 99 to 2001. Sarah and I were newly married. Then we had a baby. And we heard about this guy, this preacher up in Minnesota called John Piper. I'd never heard of him. And a friend said, "Oh, you should start listening to his sermons." Well, he was going through Romans at the time. And so Sarah and I started listening to them and eventually tried to catch up. And it was one of the most powerful experiences of listening to the preached word, digging into Romans week after week after week after week after week, because John Piper preached 225 sermons in Romans over 7 years. I'm doing 12. Maybe we should triple that. What I want you to do is not just sit back. This is not one of those sit back, listen to the story. This is a bring a Bible, look at your Bible, open up your Bible. This is a go home and look at it again. This is a, what did he say? I'm not sure it's really in there. You should be looking at this and studying it. If you haven't studied something, if you're in high school, you know how to study something. You can open up a Bible and study it better than any adult can. If you're an adult, this is, don't use your phone, okay? Actually open a Bible, pencil, mark it. Try to figure out how the argument goes. It's hard. There's a lot of logic and organizational thought that some of you will really suffer with. And I want you to suffer in it because it is very, very important. Christianity in the West needs a book like Romans. You and I need it. So that we will believe in and love the one true God and not the one we imagine. So let's dig into Romans chapter 1, verse 1, right from the beginning. Here's the basic context. Paul, he writes, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He writes this letter to whom? Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter to the Romans was Paul's longest letter. Now, Paul was formerly a Pharisee, a Jewish rabbi who was high up in rank. He was zealous and passionate for the law of God, for the rules of Judaism, and he, of course, led a persecution against early Christianity, killing Christians, until one day on the road to kill Christians, he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ and was converted, and Saul became Paul and was called to be an evangelist, a messenger of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he spread the gospel around the Mediterranean. He was one of the most influential people ever in history. In 57 AD, about, he lands in Corinth. He's there for a couple of years. And while he's in Corinth, he writes the letter to the Romans. The church in Rome had been there for some time. Paul did not found it. Rome, of course, was the capital city of the empire, the Roman Empire. The emperor at the time when the letter was received was Nero, not a great guy. The church in Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and there's indication later in the letter that that was some of the challenges of what he was working through. What does it mean to be Jewish if they reject the gospel? Does God still have a plan for the Jewish nation? What is God's gospel for the Gentiles? Are they included? It's one of these stories that keeps coming back in his letters. But the church in Rome has a faith that is known, it says in verse 8, throughout the world. And he wants to come. Paul says, I want to come and preach to you, but I'm being held up. So he writes a letter, basically what he would preach to them. There's a lot of heavy main topics in the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. There's a lot on judgment, the wrath of God against the sinfulness of man. We see this in the first three chapters. But we also get the salvation, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that we are justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3 through 6, we get the Holy Spirit empowering us, assuring us, and the sovereignty of God assuring us of his love and justice in the world, Romans 7 through 11. And then we get a call to life in Christ, to what it looks like to be a disciple and to be a community formed as disciples of Christ in Romans 12 through 16. But the thesis statement of the entire book, most scholars will agree, and I'm going to agree with it as well because that's what we're doing today, is verses 16 and 17. So let me reread verse 16 and 17 so we can get the basic main idea that Paul is getting at in the whole rest of the letter. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I am not ashamed of the gospel. That word gospel is a word we throw around all the time. It's a very simple word in the Greek. It actually means good angel. It's a combination of two Greek words that mean good angel. And the word angel means messenger or herald, somebody who brings news, good news. That's why gospel means good news. And the story behind it, or the word kind of was taken by Paul, but it would have been used in military campaigns. So actually, in 2 Samuel that some of us have been reading in the Rule of Life, David is king, but his son Absalom has a coup and overthrows the kingdom. So David has to flee to another city. And there's a war that happens and a battle, this big battle between David's armies and his son Absalom's army. David does not go into the battle. He stays behind at headquarters. But after the battle, David's army wins, and they send a messenger with good news back to David to say, hey, good news, we won the battle. You're going to be king again. You won't have to die. That is good news. That's good news that changes things for David. And that's what gospel means, good news that changes things for everyone. It's news of an event that changes our life. What is the content of this message? It's kind of simple if you've been in churches, but he lists it in verses 2-6. The good news, the gospel, is about the promises that God made in the prophets and in Scripture concerning his son. His son who was the great son of David, the Messiah, the king that was to come. And not only the son of David, the Messiah that was to come, but also the very son of God, declared to be the son of God because of his resurrection from the dead. Through whom we have faith, life, hope. Romans, Paul is saying, is about the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this gospel, Paul says in verse 16, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is actually a strange phrase. If the gospel is a message, which it is, it's the message of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, how is it power? Why does Paul not say the gospel brings power, if you believe it, or the gospel has power, but it actually is power itself? How is the gospel power? How can a message be power? We actually get this intuitively if we think about the power of words. Right, we know not only from Proverbs, but from having, say, teenagers, that the tongue is a very powerful thing. Words can kill or give life. What you say to your spouse, what you say to your parents, can kill them or give them life. Anthropologists and sociologists will tell you that there's a power in language. Language binds people together. It ends up speaking to the heart of people and creating a community. It's why when we were singing Holy Forever earlier, Alistair was down here singing, but then when we got to the Spanish, his hands went up because all of a sudden it was his heart language. We get this. There's a power in words. And of course, in Genesis 1, how does God create? Not some magic wand conjuring. Not with like a lot of really hard work. He speaks and it is. Let there be light, and there was light. God's word brings life out of nothing. And God has chosen to reveal himself. How has God chosen to reveal himself to us? In his word written, Genesis to Revelation. This is the fullness of what we need to know about who God is. It's right here in a word written. Which, of course, points to the Word made flesh, Jesus, the Son of God. And how do people come to believe in this message? They hear the message. Paul says it in Romans 10:14. How can people call on the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear if no one preaches to them? The preached word, heard, received, believed, brings life. Salvation. There is power in this gospel. It is for salvation of everyone who believes, Paul says. It is for the salvation to everyone who believes. Now, here we should also get a little bit hung up on saved salvation, because the question is, saved from what? If you're going to be saved, if there's salvation, Christians use the term salvation pretty, we will throw it out there, but oftentimes we forget what we are saved from. And on one level, it's ourselves, it's our sin or whatever, but actually, the root of what we are saved from is from God himself. In the gospel, God saves us from God through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We are saved from the righteous God. The gospel is not just good news of salvation, but it's also, as it says in verse 17, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So again, just playing the sort of like what's being said here. When it says the righteousness of God is revealed, actually the phrase the righteousness of God is a little bit, it's unclear in the Greek what it's referring to. It could refer to one of two things. It's either referring to God's righteousness or our righteousness. And here's what I mean is it's either God's righteousness, the nature of God in his just judgments and his merciful salvation. He is showing himself to be righteous. Either the righteousness of God means God showing himself to be righteous in these acts, or it is the righteousness that we receive, justification, our right standing from God given to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Because the righteousness of God could be of God or from God. And actually, in Romans, both are true. Especially when you get to chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, both uses are there. God showing himself to be just and merciful, revealing who he is through the cross, and the gift of justification, being made right with God, declared righteous because of Jesus Christ. Both are there. But this morning, I want to focus on the first half, because I think it is central to Romans and to our God problem today. That what I want us to focus on is how God is saying, through the gospel, this is who I am. So then the question I would ask is, what does righteousness even mean? So righteousness is a Greek term. There's a Greek term behind it. It's dikaiosune. There's a number of different ways that it's used, sometimes as a noun, an adjective, an adverb, but it means all of these things. It's translated as righteous or righteousness, justice or just, justify, justification. All of those are the same word or a variation. It's like the same word group. Now, this word had meaning outside of the Bible. In Greek and Roman times, it was used to talk about a judge who executed justice fairly. He punished criminals. He was righteous. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, has a Greek translation that was common in Jesus' day, and it agrees with that. It says that's what righteous means. It means just judgments, but it also adds defense of the poor and the vulnerable. It adds mercy to justice. True righteousness involves defending the weak, caring for the poor, the orphan, the widow, the immigrant. But Paul takes it one step further. When he says that justice and mercy also have this surprising thing, this salvation that's in Jesus Christ who justifies sinners, who acquits the guilty, it's another way of associating righteousness with something even more. Today, when we hear the word righteous, it either conjures up sort of like somebody who's a little bit too morally uptight, a religious kind of person, like the kind of person that if you're around them, you don't want to cuss in their presence. Or more simply, we would associate righteous with a good person. And that's a phrase that we use a lot. He's a good person. She's a good person, right? And any way of associating good person with righteous does a disservice to the word in the Bible. Because the definition of a good person is incredibly squishy. We define it in our heads in such a way that everyone we like and everyone who is like us is a good person. I mean, think about it. If you say, he's a jerk, you're probably not good friends with him. But if he's your friend, you're like, ah, he's a good guy. And similarly, if people do something that you also do, they spend their money in this way, go to these restaurants, live this kind of life, they're also good people. Because if they're not, but that has very little to do with the righteousness that's in the Bible. Instead, the Bible actually seems very clear from beginning to end. And the way that righteousness is associated, the word righteous, when it's associated with God, which it is a lot, and it's used a ton in Romans, 64 times in Romans that word or some of its group are used, less than 50 in the rest of Paul's letters. But it's used Old through New Testament and often associated with God, most often associated with God. And the summary of a definition of righteous is what God does reveals what righteousness is. For God to be righteous is for God to act in accordance with his absolute infinity. In other words, God doesn't have a teacher or a rule book or some standard he has to live up to say, okay, now we know that God is righteous. He is the rule book. He is the standard. He acts, he speaks, and we know and see what righteousness is. When God judges and punishes, and when he saves and he heals, he is righteous. When he gives and when he takes away, that is righteousness. He defines righteousness and what is good and what is right and what is true. God and only God defines what is good. Hear that again. God and only God defines what is good. You could take that to other things too. God and only God defines what love is. In 1 John 4, 9, and 10, John says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You want to define love? It is God dying in our place for our sins. Another definition of love that's in Christian circles that I've heard, which is actually a very good definition of how to love one another, it is love is to will the good of the other person. So that's a pretty thick statement. To will the good of the other person. To desire the good of the other person. That's how I love somebody. A spouse, a friend, a neighbor. But good is always and only defined by God's definition of good. To will God's good for another person may not always mean their happiness. And so what about us? What if God's word says no to what you want? Or what everyone else agrees with is okay? The question is, will you trust God? Will you obey because he is good? He knows what's best. Or will you question God's word and downplay the parts of God's word that you don't like or find hard? You know, God's righteousness is not just something that he displays, it's something he gives to us. There's something powerful in this that we're going to look at later on in the coming weeks. The gospel is not just a display of God's righteousness of revealing who he is. It's also the gift of God's righteousness for us. You know, the first three chapters, and it's actually, I think today is bad. Next week's going to be way worse. If you know anything about Romans. Up until chapter 3, verse 20, like the first three chapters, it's hard to see how Paul's letter is good news. Wrath, sin, sin, wrath, sin, sin. But in 3:21 to 26, when Paul uses the righteousness of God in a new way to refer to the atoning death of Christ for us and the gift of God's righteousness and justification given to us. And we see that the fullest revelation of God's righteousness, the fullest revelation of God's righteousness, is that he judges sin in the death of his Son and forgives the sinner, us, who accept this. This is good news. The cross is the epicenter of God's righteousness. On the cross, the fullness of God's righteousness is displayed as he judges sin. And on the cross, the righteousness of God is gifted to us if we will accept it. As Paul quotes from Habakkuk, "For the righteous will live by faith." That's how we accept it. Now, this sounds easy. All we have to do is accept the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ crucified. But most of us struggle with this. The gospel is hard. In fact, Paul says it is shameful and offensive. Well, he doesn't say that. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." He says that, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," right? But why would he have to say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel"? Because it was very natural to be ashamed of the gospel. And that word ashamed or shame is also the word offense, offended. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," though the gospel by nature is shameful and offensive to most people. The gospel is offensive because it claims that we have a need that we cannot meet by ourselves. The gospel is offensive because it is freely given to those who are undeserving. It offends because it says that we're such moral and spiritual failures ourselves that the only way God can accept us is as a total gift. It offends moral and successful people, and it affects and offends the modern libertine. You know, that salvation is offered freely by grace through faith alone sounds good, but the fact that it's offered even to the worst of people, it offends moral and successful people, like most people in here. If we think that it's our hard work and uprightness that give us an advantage over immoral people or those whose lives are a mess, don't give it to them freely. Make them do something. That Jesus had to die, that he had to die for our sins to save us, offends modern individualists, also all of us, who think that everyone should be free to live how they want to live, so long as they don't harm anyone else, and God will accept us. The gospel that reveals the righteousness of God is hard. It claims that God, who loves and shows justice, both in his Son's death on the cross, is also saying that that is the only way, the only truth, the only source of life. We can ignore or diminish God's claims on us. We are actually free to do what we want, to do what feels right. But we are worshiping something. Something is our God. We're looking to something to save us. It's either a God of our own imagination, or it is the one true God. So what must we do? Quite simply, surrender. Surrender to the glorious, just, merciful, righteous God who loves you so much that he gave himself for you. You can trust him. No, he is not safe, but he is good. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I intend to worship and serve that one true God. That's what I'm aiming for this church. It's what I want for you. I want you to know and experience the truly righteous God. Let us pray. God, you are a holy God, a righteous God, who is holy and just, loving and merciful. You call us to yourself, to know you in your holiness and greatness, to experience you in the fullness of your love and mercy. You are not a tame God, but you are good. May our hearts receive your word today and in the coming weeks to know life where there is death. Amen. Tu nombre es más alto.